Welcome to the Beacon broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
We are continuing to look at evangelistic principles and practices drawn from John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Roughly verses 35 through 51, the last third portion of this chapter. It is all in connection with our verse-by-verse exposition through this book of the Bible. But this last section we have approached in a little bit different way. First, looking at these evangelistic principles and practices that are found in this last section of the first chapter. And then we're going to go back to that same section and look at some other elements, as it will help us as we move forward in the book to have a better understanding of this particular gospel, the fourth gospel that we are studying together. And so to that end, we welcome you on this Sunday, May 13. Welcome to the Beacon broadcast, and many thanks for those whose financial gifts enable us to teach God's Word on this station. We are ready now for the last principle of evangelism. I quickly go through the ones that we've already covered. Number one is the importance of public preaching. We see that particularly in this section in the ministry of John the Baptist. Later in this book, we'll see it very prominently in the ministry of Jesus Christ. But we need to recognize that God places great significance, a high premium upon the preaching of the gospel, the public proclamation of the gospel. That is an important evangelistic principle and practice. Number two is a place for probing questions. This can be either from the pulpit in public preaching. Questions, probing questions are very helpful. Rhetorical questions are exceedingly fruitful in the preaching of God's Word publicly, but also in private conversation. And we see an example of that here in this passage, as Jesus questioned personally the disciples of John that left John to follow Jesus. The third was a need for intellectual investigation, as we see both Christ and the disciples inviting people to come and examine more closely the claims of Christ. Number four is the value of simple hospitality, where Jesus himself invited two of John's disciples home with him for a few hours. That can be a powerful, powerful tool to be used of God. Number five is the power of personal testimony. We see several examples of that in this section, how one and then another of the disciples, first of John and then of Christ, went out and personally talked to someone else and basically told that other person, whether it was their brother, whether it was a friend, basically told them, this is what I have learned, this is what I have come to believe, this is what I think is important. Will you come and see for yourself? The power of personal testimony. And then on the broadcast last week, we looked at the importance of patience in cultivating decisions. Learning the practice of proclaiming God's Word, whether in public or in private, and then not becoming anxious about the visible results. not trying to manipulate and pressure for decisions, but leave the Word alone. Let God take the Word and use it in hearts. Let God the Holy Spirit work in hearts. And when He does, when He generates life by the word of the seed of the Word that has been sown, then the person in whom that life has been accomplished by God's power will make it known. And we should encourage them to do that, but we shouldn't be pressuring for decisions, because what's going to happen, we've seen it so often, what's going to happen is we are going to encourage a lot of people to make decisions who have not been born again, who have not been regenerated, who have not had a work of God's Holy Spirit in their heart. They are being pressured by psychology, they're being pressured by emotions, they're being pressured by peer approval, they're being pressured by a lot of other things, but it's not the work of the Spirit in their hearts. And though we want to see everybody saved that we possibly can, we don't want to generate false professions of faith, because that creates an additional barrier to true conversion. Obviously, God, in His power, could even overcome that, and does many times. How many people have come to faith in Christ and to a testimony of the way God brought them to Himself by way of an empty profession at one point in their life that they then had to come to realize was not genuine, and then came to a true conversion experience later in life. I mean, the numbers of testimonies that we've heard like that are endless. But sometimes, even the testimonies we hear that don't couch it in those terms, because they haven't been taught to think of it in those terms, actually prove to be of that variety. And what do I mean by that? I've heard an awful lot of testimonies in my time that sound something like this. When I was X number of years old, usually people that grew up in a Christian home, when I was fill in the blank, when I was 11 years old, 10 years old, 8 years old, 12 years old, you fill in the blank, when I was X number of years old, I asked Jesus into my heart and I became a Christian. But then when I reached my teenage years, I left, well, they don't usually say it this way, they don't usually say I left it all behind, but I really got out into the world. I backslid badly. I was away from the Lord sometimes for years, sometimes for decades. And then, at a particular time in my life, God the Holy Spirit worked in my life, and I came back to Christ. Now, there may be some occasions when that actually is an accurate reflection of what happened, but I want to tell you that by my observation and experience in the ministry, I think more often what really happens is the first profession was not the work of the Holy Spirit of God. It was one of these manipulated decisions, unwisely fostered by someone else, and then later they were truly saved. But because of their theological framework and upbringing and background, people don't always understand that, and sometimes are even afraid to put it in terms like that, because after all, if I asked Jesus to save me, I must have been saved. It's not possible that I could have done that and not been saved. And therefore, if I was away from the Lord for many, many years, I must have been backslidden. I couldn't have been lost, because I believe in eternal security. Once saved, always saved. So I couldn't have lost my salvation, even though the sense I have of what was going on in my life in that time is that I was no different from an unconverted person. But then the Lord worked in my heart and I came back to Christ. Well, the truth of the matter is that in so many of those cases, that person was never truly saved at all, and their profession of faith became an additional obstacle to genuine faith. And a false profession of faith can give people a false security assurance, a false assurance of salvation, a false security that they are ready to meet the Lord. They're ready to die when they're not. And that's why in the Bible you don't find things like altar calls. You don't find things like repeat after me this prayer, and I'll lead you through the prayer and show you how to pray. We don't even find very often, I can even think of an example in the Bible where a soul winner actually encouraged the person to pray in his presence to ask Jesus to save him, but rather just giving them the word and then leaving it to the work of the Holy Spirit, leaving it to God. If the Holy Spirit works in the heart, of course the person will pray. He may pray out loud, he may just pray in his heart, but he's going to cry out to the Lord for salvation. Of course he will. That's what the work of the Holy Spirit does in the life. And the Bible is true. It is clear that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But that's not the same as saying whoever prays to Christ will be saved. That word call has the idea of a call of desperation, a call of conviction, a call of urgency because of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. It is a desperate call. It is an urgent call. It is not just that whoever prays, whoever says the words, come on, repeat after me, come on, say this prayer. Once you say it, you're going to be saved, then you'll be all right. That's not true. That's not true at all. And it is actually very damaging and detrimental to the welfare of the person who is misled in that way. So patience and cultivating decisions. And then number 7, reliance upon the sovereignty of God in salvation. I base that upon what I find in verse 43, which says, the following day Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, in the case of Philip, there is no known human instrument that brought him into contact with Christ. We've been looking through this passage, and of course I'm talking primarily to those who've been with us for previous broadcasts. I know I may be speaking to some who haven't been with us before, so you may not know what we've talked about previously, but previously in this passage we have identified a number of people who came to Christ as a result of some kind of human instrumentality, starting with the public preaching of John, verse 35. And again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. The instrument of that case was John. The occasion was a public preaching session by John, and two of the people who heard him believed and acted upon what he said. He pointed out Jesus as the Lamb of God, and they understood that that meant that they should leave John and go follow Jesus. John was the human instrument in that case. We find other similar examples of human instrumentality. We find in verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, who we know later became one of the 12 apostles. Was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. In the case of Philip, we read in verse 45, found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, come and see. And Nathanael went. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and so forth. In all of these cases, we know who the human instrument was. John the Baptist, Andrew, Philip. But in the case of Philip, we don't know. All we know is that Jesus found him. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." We don't have any other human instrument that we know of who spoke to Philip, who preached to Philip, who witnessed to Philip, who invited Philip to Jesus. Now, there may have been, I'm not saying that there wasn't, there may have been, if Philip, like some of these others, was first a disciple of John the Baptist, then we would understand the importance of the instrumentality of John in Philip's conversion, but there's nothing in the record to indicate that he was. As far as the Bible record is concerned, in the case of Philip, there is no known human instrument that introduces him to Christ. But Christ found him anyway. Christ finds men in both those cases when people bring men to him. We understand how that happened. So-and-so witnessed to him. So-and-so preached to him. So-and-so invited him. And that's how he got to Jesus. But here's a case of one where Jesus just happened, it seems like, happened to find him along the way and just said to him, "Follow me." Jesus found him, and God uses various means to bring people to himself. And sometimes there is not an obvious human instrument or an identifiable one, at any rate. I know a man who found a tract and picked it up and read it, and God used it to bring him to Christ. Now, in that case, we would assume there was a human instrument that left that tract in a place where this man found it. In fact, actually, if we would trace that tract back, we would find a number of human instruments, wouldn't we? Who was the one who wrote the tract? That was a human instrument that God used. Who was the one who printed the tract? Another instrument that God used. Who was the one who distributed the tract? Who promoted the tract and encouraged people to take it and use it, made people aware of it and distributed it to people and encouraged them to employ it. That would be another human instrument. Who was the one who actually took this particular tract and left it in a certain location? There were human instruments, but we have no idea who they were, but God does. He knows. He knows who was faithful. He knows who was obedient. He knows who was used. But in this case, it seemed to be very happenstance. And sometimes that's the way it is. But God uses that too. In some cases, the human means that bring people to Christ are obscure. They're not non-existent, but they're obscure. No doubt, purposefully, to remind us that salvation is the work of God. Be careful. I've heard some people say, you can't really get saved unless you are sitting under the public preaching of God's Word. You have to hear a preacher preaching God's Word publicly in order to be saved. Now, I don't have time to get into all the scriptures upon which that concept is based, but I can tell you that it is an erroneous concept. It is not a careful study of the use of the term preach in the Bible, which sometimes in our translation says preach, and we assume that means public proclamation, but there are a number of different Greek words that are translated preach in the Bible, and only one of them is distinctly public proclamation, and even that one is used at least one time of a private, personal evangelistic encounter. The word I'm thinking about is keruso, or Keruxo. And it is, it's the idea of a herald, a public herald. And it's often used of public proclamation as opposed to some words that are more conversational in connotation. Lageo, to speak. Euangelizo, to evangelize, to tell the good news. Those words carry more of an idea of a personal conversation, but they can be used in either way as well. And even that word keruxo is used of Philip, the evangelist, when he went to the desert and found the Ethiopian eunuch and was invited up into the chariot and sat beside him and was carrying on a personal one-to-one conversation with him. And there, the word that is used is keruxo, that's normally used of public proclamation. So there's a mistaken idea based upon certain texts that are not thoroughly understood. No, it is not necessary that a person be under a public preacher, an ordained preacher, a so-called God-called preacher. And believe me, I do believe that God calls preachers, and I believe that God has called me to preach. But this idea that you can only be saved under the proclamation of a God-called preacher in a public, in a church service, and anything else is not genuine conversion, that's a misunderstanding of the Bible and goes very contrary to what we're finding in this text. When Philip came to Jesus, nobody was preaching publicly. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Then Philip found Nathanael and said, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Philip obviously believed. There's every evidence that he was converted when Jesus said to him, "Follow me." We don't know what took place in his heart. We don't know what the Holy Spirit was doing in his heart. We don't know what happened in the intervening moments, but the indication is that he was saved when Jesus spoke to him privately and said, "Follow me." But the point of all of this is to rely upon the sovereignty of God when it comes to our evangelism. And that has been implied in several of the other things that we've talked about, but I'm now making it a separate point all of itself. We're talking about evangelistic principles and practices. And one of the most important ones is to recognize and honor the sovereignty of God in salvation, and therefore the sovereignty of God in evangelism, in the way we evangelize, and what we do in evangelism, and what we expect in evangelism, and what we communicate about the gospel and about the way people are saved. God is sovereign. The wind blows where it wishes. And we can't always tell, in fact, we can seldom tell exactly what's going on, when it's going on, how it's going on. There's always a mysterious element to conversion. There is the human element, where we are commanded to proclaim the gospel, both in public and in private, both to preach it and to witness it, to use the terms that we would commonly use. That is our responsibility. I hope you think of it as something even higher than a responsibility. I hope you think of it as a privilege. I hope you think of it as a delight. That is our privilege to do that. And that part we can understand pretty clearly, if we'll just take what the Bible says and put it into practice. Here's what I'm to do. I am to proclaim the gospel. As a pastor, as a preacher, I proclaim it from my pulpit on a regular basis and trust God for the results. As a Bible teacher on the Beacon broadcast, also as one of my pastoral responsibilities. I proclaim it by means of radio, and you're hearing it because of that proclamation. And I know that God has saved some people through the Beacon broadcast. And I would imagine that there are some that I don't know about. But I know several who have made themselves known to me to encourage us in regard to this. Some who have written to us to say so because they live long distances away where they hear the Beacon broadcast and they're not in a place where they can come and personally talk to us. We have had some that have come into our church, professed that they were saved listening to the Beacon broadcast, and then became members of our church for many, many years. One such man is now with the Lord in heaven, but he was a member of our church for, I suppose, maybe 30 years before he died, and lived an incredibly exemplary life of godliness and faithful witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, and he traces his conversion back to the Beacon broadcast. And it's a wonderful testimony indeed. And another man who also would trace his conversion to the Beacon broadcast, who is a member of our church to this very day, and very faithful. And then another man I can remember came to us who drove about, from nearly an hour on one Sunday to come and say, I'm coming just this one time to let you know that it was the Beacon broadcast that God used to save me. I live too far away to come on a regular basis. God has led me to a church in my area that I'm now attending, but I felt like I wanted to come and let you know that the Lord used your broadcast to bring me to Christ. What a blessing. And then, as I say, there are others who have written to us to that end. So, yes, we know that God uses public proclamation of the Word. We know that God uses the published Word, books and tracts and booklets and leaflets. We know that God uses other electronic media besides radio. There are so many ways in this day and time to get out the message of the gospel. It can be done by a radio. It can be done by internet. It can be done by cassette tapes. Well, those are pretty old. Don't use those anymore. But by CDs and DVDs and so forth. So many different ways that we can get the word out. That's our part. That's pretty simple. At least it's pretty well understood. It's our responsibility to proclaim the gospel far and wide to as many people as we possibly can, God enabling us. But then what happens after that is in the hands of God the Holy Spirit, who is the wind who blows as he wishes, and we cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes, but we can hear the sound. We can see some evidence of his working in hearts, and we just have to leave it to him. God has his ways of finding people and bringing them under conviction and bringing them to faith in Christ. And ultimately, we have to understand the sovereignty of God and salvation and rely upon that. It's his work. It's mine to a lesser extent, but ultimately it's his. I'm just an instrument. He's the one who is able to create life. I leave it to him. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.